If you would turn to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, we're going to continue our study on the fruit of the Spirit this morning, picking up with long-suffering in just a moment. It's a blessing to be with you today. It is always a joy to get together on the Lord's Day and worship Him in spirit and in truth, to be able to sing songs of praise to Him, and to have the privilege of communing with Him in the Lord's death and remembering that blessing, giving of our means, praying to God, and letting Him speak to us through His Word. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for your presence. We want you to feel welcome. We hope you do. And we certainly want you to feel welcome to come back and hope that you have that desire. Also, if there's any questions or a desire you have to study with us, we'd love to do so. Just let us know about that at the end of services. That invitation is always extended to you. I appreciate Carter reading from John 15 for us this morning to remind us of our need as disciples of Christ to, with His help, for without Him we can do nothing, bear fruit to God's glory. And that's what Galatians 5 mentions, the fruit of the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ revealing to us the will of God, transforming us to be like Him. And that involves these various things we've been studying about. I appreciate Garrett leading those songs for us. It should be our constant aim and wish and prayer to be like Him and to let Him transform us to bear all the characteristics that He bore. We sang about a lot of that. We'll focus on a few of them this morning. Galatians 5, of course, talks about the effect the Spirit has on the lives of those who have been given to Christ. They've been freed from the law. They've been freed from sin. They've been given that freedom as an opportunity to serve. And they would serve as they yield themselves entirely over to the Spirit, being directed by Him to do the will of Christ. And fruit would be the result. This presents itself in every part of our lives, not simply in our relationship directly with God, which is a very individualistic thing. I can't have a relationship with God for you, and you can't have a relationship with God for me. At the end of the day, each and every one of us, as individuals, not as families, not as groups of friends, not as entire congregations, as individual people, will stand before the judgment of God and give an account for the lives that we've lived. And by His grace, we will be with Him for eternity if we so let the Spirit work in our lives, as Paul is speaking. But I think we know for sure with love, it doesn't just involve a relationship with God, but in that relationship with God, it must of necessity involve a relationship with brethren and with all men. But we also saw it with joy, that it's not just something that we have and we enjoy ourselves, that we rejoice in, but we try to instill that joy in others. We try to commune with others in those matters of joy. And it's no less different with peace. It's not simply an internal, personal peace of mind coming from our peace with God. That is certainly a foundation of it. But it involves us being at peace with each other and promoting peace in each other's life. And so throughout the fruit of the Spirit, what we start seeing is an interpersonal connection with these virtues. It's not just love for God and joy before God and peace with God, but it's love toward everyone else. And it is rejoicing with everyone else and inviting others into that joy and peace that we ourselves enjoy. When we pick up with long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, those become apparent that they are involved in interpersonal relationships with other people, with brethren and with the lost, with anyone we come into contact with. Our faith cannot just be vertical, but it has to be horizontal. We have to reach out in the way that Christ has transformed us to others and share the goodness of God with them in our lives. So the Apostle Paul mentions, after he mentions peace in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the virtue the Spirit produces in our lives, the fruit we bear as Christians, that is long-suffering. Long-suffering is a Greek word that is makrothumia. I want to point that out because it's a compound word. Makros means long, and thumos is the word for wrath. It is a word more specifically, or I should say broadly, not specifically. Wrath would be the specific. Broadly, it means passion. And like orge, which is the translating word of anger, it is something that's very natural in the disposition of a human being. We have passions, and our passions are often stirred. And one of the most fundamental passions that all of us deal with is anger and wrath. And so long suffering makes sense for us in the translation. It is being long, but being long in the sense of a time of being provoked, whether that be to anger or some other thing. It's a time of suffering, and we're being long in that suffering. Many translations translate the word patience, but I want to just encourage you to think more deeply than what we usually attribute to the English word patience. Because I suppose that when we're having to be patient in the drive-through and our order is just not coming out very fast, that we're suffering in a sense, but that is so shallow compared to what the Greek word means here that is translated patience. And we need to think of it on that interpersonal level as well. Strong defines the word as longanimity, that is forbearance or fortitude. Thayer says that the word means patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, and in a second entry, patience, forbearance, long-suffering, slowness in avenging wrongs. Art Gingrich says that it pertains to that state of being able to bear up under provocation, forbearance, patience toward others. And I think that is what we find in the word throughout Scripture. It is an interpersonal word. There is often synonyms that come with these words. With this word, makrothumia, a synonym we find in the New Testament is the Greek word hupomone, which is a compound word as well. Hupo meaning under and meno meaning to abide. And it's often translated endurance. It's this ability to abide under, abide in our faithfulness, abide in our character underneath the weight of affliction. R.C. Trench comments, though, on those synonyms, and he says this, that makrothumia, long-suffering, will be found to express patience in respect of persons, but hupomone, that is endurance, in respect of things. And so there's a nuance in this. It seems subtle, but it's important to note. Over in James, the fifth chapter, I think we find an example of this distinction when James is writing to some individuals that are experiencing affliction, just in general, various trials that test their faith, but also because there are unfair, ungodly people afflicting them. Chapter 5 talks about the oppression of the rich. And it's there where in verse 10, James says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." That's our word, makrothumia. But then he says, "Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance, hupomone, of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." While it might be passed over as saying the same thing, there's a nuance in this. When he uses long-suffering for the prophets, it is in relation to their work as those who are sent to speak the word of God to people who will throw them in prison, to people who will inflict pain upon them, to people who will not listen, and they would have to be long-suffering toward people. Job would have to be long-suffering toward his friends, but what this alludes to is just things that happened to him, things. He would have to endure under the affliction of losing his property and his family and his health and his wife's loyalty. And so there's the distinction. It's not just patience and waiting for something, and it's not even merely endurance as bearing up under a trial that might not involve any person, but it is actually toward people. We are long-suffering toward them, a virtue that deters one from becoming agitated by another's behavior to the extent of acting out against them. For example, in Matthew 18 and in verse 26, there is the parable of the unforgiving servant, where there is a servant of a king that owes an insurmountable debt to the king. And you would remember Nevin gave an excellent invitation on this some time ago, and he articulated just how great that debt is. Let's just say that it is impossible to repay. The sky is the limit. It is way up there. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 26 of Matthew 18 to his master. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. That's our word. Macrothumeo, that is the verb form. How much debt did he incur? How much would that have affected the king? This debt exceeds anything that we could even imagine. And he's saying, you've got to just suffer with me until I pay it. And the reality of the parable is that you can't repay it. But he's pleading with him, this is going to be hard. I know I cost you a lot. I know I owe you a lot. I know that I'll never be able to repay it. But just bear with me, suffer with me. And that's the idea. In 2 Samuel 16, we don't see the word, but we see the concept when David is, of course, fleeing. He's in a very trying time in his life. And the king said to some people who were mocking him and afflicting him and responding to his own people saying that you should retaliate. The king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? David said to Abishai, his servants, see how my son who came from my body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along, Shimei went and the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dirt, dust. And the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. I mean, that's long suffering. He's yelling insults at you, cursing you, saying you deserve this, throwing stones at you. And David's saying, hey, let him do it. Let's go. He's suffering. He's being very patient. But that's the idea. It's not just merely waiting. It's waiting in affliction from someone else in some way or form. The Greeks used this word, and usually the way they used it is in a very selfish sense of cultivating some attitude that is in your own interest. But this word is used by the Holy Spirit in the interest of others. In the interest of others. So let's consider long-suffering. I want to suggest to you that we've got to cultivate this fruit of the Spirit, because when we preach the gospel to the lost, we've got to be patient in this way. We've got to be long-suffering toward them. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 was defending his character and his ministry against those in Corinth that were convincing the Corinthians that Paul had ulterior motives, that he was not to be trusted, that he did not truly love them. So Paul is not puffing himself up, but simply appealing to truth and defending himself. He mentions that in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. And he speaks about things he's had to endure. Patience, verse 4, that's the hupomone patience. I've endured tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fasting. And then in verse 6, he picks up with the method and character of his ministry. These are things that are happening to me on the way, perhaps by people, perhaps by situations and obstacles. And I'm certainly doing it in the Lord's will, working for him. But when I'm preaching the gospel, this is how I do it. By purity, verse 6. By knowledge, not speculation, knowledge. By long-suffering, that's macrothumia. By kindness, that's the other word we'll look at. By the Holy Spirit and by sincere love. He's telling the brethren there that, listen, I had to put up with a lot in my ministry. I endured a lot, but also there's a lot of bad people that I had to suffer along with. You know, when I went to a city and I preached the gospel to them and they didn't want to hear it, they charged me with madness. They charged me with folly. They charged me with heresy because I'm a Jew preaching that a man from Nazareth is God. I suffered long with them. I kept preaching. I held out over time, hoping that they would come to their senses and obey the truth. I was not losing my temper with them. You never saw me do that. I was long suffering. In Acts 26 and verse 24, Festus said, Paul, much learning is driving you mad. You're beside yourself. And he says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason. He goes on to explain further. He could have lost his temper with them. He could have said, I've had it. I'm not talking to you anymore about this. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, he says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. He's willing to be long-suffering in those situations. In Acts 16, he's preaching the gospel and he's thrown in prison unfairly for that. And he knows that he's being afflicted by these people that just don't want to hear the truth. And he's not tolerating injustice. He's not giving them a free pass. And certainly he's under other physical afflictions, but people who don't love the truth that he's preaching are causing him this trouble, but he persists. And he teaches the gospel to one of the jailers who was at least complicit in this activity of injustice. And that jailer washed his stripes and was baptized with all his family. He was long-suffering toward them. Paul gave himself as an example to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 10, speaking again of his ministry and the people he would have to put up with, that there would be these times in the last days that are perilous. These would be people that were ungodly. Some have a form of godliness and deny its power. They're people that take advantage of their situation as teachers and lead others astray. But you, Timothy, you emulate me. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You're long-suffering towards your persecutors. Again, you don't tolerate their behavior. That's injustice. But you're holding out, hoping, as you persist in preaching, that they will come to their senses and obey. You know, part of our long-suffering too is with the way that they will perceive the gospel that we're preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, it tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we come to someone who does not even believe in God, and we start speaking to them about our Lord and His will, what He's done for them. And they mock us, they scorn us, they laugh at us. So we give up then and there. The Bible says maybe we should suffer a little more. See if they want not listen to us to some level. We might get our foot in that door and finally get through to them. We can't allow ourselves to be short-tempered, easily agitated when we teach the lost, but we have to be have the ability to endure those negative things, negative reactions, negative activity that is toward us physically, emotionally, whatever it might be, socially. We've got to hold out under that, giving God the chance to work on their heart, not cutting off the work in shortness. We've got to be long-suffering also, though, toward our brethren, especially when they need correction. Look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, again, in that same context we just looked at, is encouraging Timothy, but he's not talking about Timothy just going out to pagan cities who've never heard the gospel, who are lost, and they don't have any idea of who Christ is. That certainly would need long-suffering. But as we looked at in Ezekiel this morning, the history of God's people is riddled with unfaithfulness and rebellion and stubbornness. And it would be no different in the time of the Messianic kingdom. There would be people that would be pretenders. There would be people that in their zeal would follow the Lord and then have cares of the world, try them and stand before them in God, and you would need to correct them. So he says, preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Right now they're listening. There will be a time when they don't anymore. These are Christians. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He says what it's going to take is the right standard. You preach God's word. the right circumstances, all circumstances. When it's in season and out of season, you preach it, but there's a method you've got to utilize. You've got to convict them of their sin, convince them of the truth, rebuke them, bring them shame so that they can turn, exhort them, encourage them to make that change. And brethren, it doesn't happen overnight, does it? Not all the time. You got to be long-suffering and keep teaching. Long-suffering and teaching. It implies difficulty that's being experienced. And the time it's taking to correct them. Is another person involved? Absolutely. Why won't they just get it? Why won't they change? Be long-suffering toward them. It might not be a direct offense towards you. Simply stubbornness on their part. Be long-suffering. James 5 and verse 10. That's what James mentioned. Take the prophets for an example. They were long-suffering, weren't they? Put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes and Isaiah's shoes and the shoes of Amos and others who went to the people because God told you to. I didn't choose this. Amos says, I was just a sheep breeder. God told me to go. I don't have a choice. And you're telling me to go away and never prophesy in this land again? Take the prophets for an example, James says, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience, long suffering. They were rejected, ridiculed, mocked, imprisoned, beaten, all because they had the temerity to tell their brethren, you're not right with God. You need to get right with God. God doesn't look down on this with pleasure. Repent before it's too late. We read from Ezekiel 3 about how God had made his forehead harder than theirs. They're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel, but you go anyway. You go out of love for them. You go out of love for my will. Isaiah 6 is where Jesus quotes from several times that hearing they will hear and not understand. Keep on hearing and not understanding. Keep on seeing but not seeing. The hearts of this people have grown dull. He says in chapter 8, Isaiah, don't be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And so we got to be long-suffering with brethren. Is it taking long for them to understand? Maybe they're not rebellious. They just don't know and they're not getting it. Be long-suffering. Are they holding on to some sin or error? Are they simply stubborn? Are you facing ridicule by them? Are they being unfair? You don't let their conduct keep you from acting like Christ. Be long-suffering toward them. Not tolerating their sin, not ignoring their sin, being persistent in addressing it, yet being patient, long-suffering, when it doesn't happen overnight. And we need to be long-suffering toward our brethren in general. In general. That should be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We remember how the brethren there are encouraged to recognize the elders who labor among them and are over them in the Lord and admonish them. He says in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. That's pretty diverse. There's a lot of people going through a lot of different things. You've got to be patient with all. Macrothumia. Are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they rebellious? Or have they just gone through a really tough time? Are they weak? Whether that's physically, whether that's babes in Christ, whether that's in conscience, all of that and more requires long-suffering. And it makes me think about those who are in a position of being a caregiver. Whether it's a spouse that is beyond being able to care for themselves or a parent or a child and you love them, you do anything for them, but the years wear on and it's the same thing over and over again. They can't help it, but they need the help. And caregivers have to be long-suffering. Could they be doing something else? Is it easy? Is it painful? Are you going without something you would certainly love to take part in? It's suffering, isn't it? It's not because you don't love them. It's not because you belittle the importance of what you're doing. But it is what it is. And they keep doing it. That's long suffering. You know, in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit. That is, hold on to truth. Don't compromise with error and sin. And you make sure that you're all speaking the same thing, being of the same mind and the same judgment. And we talk about that all the time, and rightly so, that if we just all trusted in the inspired word of God, we could be unified. But what we also need to consider is the fact that even if we have the right doctrine and we all agree on it, unity is still threatened. He says in Ephesians 4 in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's various examples of things that have nothing to do with a doctrinal dispute or sin being in a congregation or tolerated that would require long suffering and bearing with one another to maintain that unity in a congregation. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about civil disputes being brought to one another. I don't think we can read into this text that one or the other party was just absolutely sinning. They were all sinning, and that they were airing their dirty laundry before Gentile judges, and they weren't resolving their problems together. But I want you to notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 7. It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Now, we can't act as though Paul's saying, you know, there's sin involved and they've actually cheated you. They have consciously stolen from you. They're consciously being unfair towards you. So just let the sin slide. That's not what he's saying. That can't be what he's saying. I don't know if it's a landmark or dispute or some other kind of thing. And these two brethren are at odds with one another. And one just knows that his position is right. And the other just knows that his position is right. And they're both convinced they're not being deceptive, but they are being unruly. And that instead of figuring it out themselves, to the extent of one who knows that his position is right, says, it's not worth my relationship with God and certainly not with my brother here, lets himself be cheated. I know I'm right here, but it doesn't matter. They take that and they go before the courts, and all the world sees how the children of God can't get along. Long-suffering would say, you know what? It's not worth it. In 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about the liberty of eating meats that are offered to idols. It's my right, but Paul says, if it will make my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. I want to tell you something. That would take long-suffering on my part. Never eat meat again? But that's what he's willing to do. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, in a time of distress, tells the brethren there that, listen, this is not a commandment of the Lord, but this is me giving judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made me trustworthy. And he says, I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. You're bound to a wife. Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. So it's not a matter of sin. But then he says, if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such would have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. And Paul would have to be long-suffering when someone heard that and said, well, technically it's not sin, so I'm going to do it anyway, even though you, as one the Lord has made trustworthy as a judge, have told me it will be easier to serve God if I just remain single right now. How many times does that happen with us? It's not a matter of sin. It's not a matter of error. It's a matter of a wise Christian speaking to one who is not as mature and telling them, listen, I know it doesn't seem like it here, but don't do this. I'm not saying you'd be sinning if you did that, but listen to me. I've been through this. And they just go do it anyway. You're going to get mad at them. You're going to cut them off. Tell them I told you so. Paul is long-suffering. He says, you won't sin. I'm just trying to spare you, okay? You can imagine someone running off and doing what he just said probably wasn't the wisest thing to do. And you know that he didn't cut him off. Long-suffering, then, toward those who have wronged us. It tells us that love suffers long in 1 Corinthians 13. In Colossians chapter 3, the word is used in a context of what we put on as Christians and in a context of forgiveness. He says, we put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. Retaliation is not appropriate. Romans 12 says, give place to God's wrath. Overcome evil with good. Long-suffering toward them. Are they seeking forgiveness yet? Maybe not. Maybe I hold out a little while longer, hoping that they do. Have they really changed? Maybe I hold out a little while. I don't cut them off. I don't get angry. I definitely don't let it get the best of me. Long-suffering, though, brethren, is not indifference. Luke 17 says, if your brother comes to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Ultimately, the idea is as many times as it takes. Matthew 18 talks about one who has sinned against you, and you go to him, and if he doesn't hear you, then you take two or three with you. If he doesn't hear them, then take it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, then let him beat you as a heathen and a tax collector. Does that require long suffering? Absolutely. But it's not putting up with the sin and just letting it go. Long suffering. We've got to be long suffering toward those who have wronged us. I'll tell you something, though. When Peter mentions long suffering in 2 Peter 3, he tells the brethren that that's God's love toward you because he doesn't want you to perish. And he talks about one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is in one day. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. And so long suffering is long, but it's not eternal. We've got to use proper judgment. We're trying to do what's best for them as those who imitate Christ. And at some point, enough might have to be enough, but we've got to have that virtue. But he also says we've got to be those with kindness and goodness. This can be challenging because these are definitely synonyms. We'll deal with them together. And I'll try to be brief with the distinction. There are various lexicographers who give almost exact readings in their definitions. There's the idea of moral goodness and integrity, uprightness in heart and in life. I'm doing what is right. I'm doing what is good. That's goodness. And then I think the key difference is with kindness, Christotes, what it adds to agathosthene is not simply doing what's right, but there is a milder tone. Kindness is the English word. That's really defining the Greek word. The word is Christotes, and we would attribute it to the English word kindness. Benignity is another word that you see added in the changes. Gracious attitude, kindness. R.C. Trench comments on the word, and he quotes from an early writer that in his commentary on Galatians had this to say, that kindness is gentle and charming and peaceful, adept at getting along with all good people. It attracts others to close acquaintanceship with itself. It is soft-spoken and well-mannered, but goodness differs and that it can be more somber and do good and what is demanded of it with a brow furrowed by austere habits. And so goodness is doing the right thing, even in situations that don't really give rise to an opportunity for pleasantness. Kindness is kind whenever it can be. Kindness possesses a mildness to it. We're skipping over that, I'm sorry, but I'm running out of time. Kindness possesses a mildness to it. It has a positive attraction to it. It often softens what is hard and it dulls what is sharp. Goodness, though, does what is right and true, even in a context that doesn't provide for that mild approach. You think of that in interpersonal context. Kindness acts in what is right, but it always nourishes the relationship, drawing together in pleasantness, where goodness does what is required and right, but it may not offer what kindness does. Not because it wouldn't want to, but because the circumstances don't allow for it. And so think of Jesus cleansing the temple. Was that kindness? I would not describe it as kindness. That's pretty harsh. It was goodness, though. We studied last week about this woman who had been forgiven and how the Pharisee certainly wasn't kind, but Jesus was. Was what he did and what he said to her right and true and virtuous? Yes. But it was also kind. It was sweet. It was warm. It was pleasant. And so consider that. Goodness avoids harm. It fulfills responsibility. But kindness adds warmth to those situations. So in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul deals with putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Christ. And that whole description in verses 17 through 24 that the Gentiles were alienated from the life of God. They were walking in futility. Their understanding was darkened. They gave themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That is not good. But you have not so learned Christ, verse 20. You have been taught by him to put off that conduct, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Notice this, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, or righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that's goodness. It's standing for what is right. It's living a moral life, living a life like Christ, not giving yourself over to sin, living as one who has hope. But then he elaborates on that with some specifics. Speaking truth with your neighbor, not lying to one another. Not letting your anger, verse 26 and 27, get the best of you. He says, you're not stealing anymore, but you're laboring, working with your hands what is good. That's goodness. That's uprightness. That's virtue. And he talks about not letting corrupt words proceed out of your mouth. He talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. He talks about putting away bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking, verse 31. Then he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So all these things are good. We say, well, I've stopped being bitter toward people. I've stopped being angry at them. I've stopped stealing. I've started working for myself. And even I'm giving to those who have need. But kindness takes it a step further. And it doesn't just do what is right. It does what is excellent. It doesn't just provide for the moment and what God would require of you in action, but it provides for relationship. Be kind to one, not just don't be angry, be kind. Not just avoid saying bad things to each other, be kind. Not even just stop stealing, but work for yourself and give to others. And you might not just toss it at their doorstep, but you might show some kindness, talk to them in that. In Colossians 3, again, in verses 12 through 15, it's the part of what the Christian puts on. And what it does is it provides for an environment that cultivates trust and relationship among brethren. It ensures that what is done is certainly meant for their good. I'm doing good, but it makes things pleasant. And that should always be chosen if the situation allows for it. You know, we fall into this rut sometimes. I know I've been guilty of it, by thinking as long as I've got the truth, what I'm saying and what I'm doing, if it's of the truth, that's right. That's good. I'll drill it into them until they get it. The Bible talks about kindness. Sometimes, we talked about this in the high school class this morning with the letter Paul wrote to Philemon. Sometimes it's necessary to tell them, this is how it is and you better get it right. Sometimes people need to be spoken to in more firm, stern ways. But most times, there's some window to go through where we can appeal to them and their better nature. We can be warm to them. We can open opportunity for a pleasant relationship. Kindness goes even further when it can. Goodness serves others according to their need. But kindness cultivates a relationship. You know, in Matthew 6, it talks about how the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers, they would give their charitable deeds to be seen by men. It says, don't do that. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. The Lord will see it and reward you openly. That was a problem. I think also there might have been a problem with doing what is good, not necessarily to be seen from men, but just kind of as maybe a checklist. I've done my good deed today. I gave to that person. Well, tell me about him. You're going to see him again. I just gave to them. You see, kindness, it cultivates relationship. That's what God wants our good works to do. Not just kind of bless people in a passive way, but in an active way, in a way that opens up a door of fellowship to them. And I think I see that in Acts 9. You see goodness with Tabitha, don't you? She's passed away, and Peter is called to the scene in Acts, the 9th chapter. And he goes there in Acts chapter 9. And he came in verse 39. And they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood up with him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now in verse 36, it says the woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. You know, there's a lot of celebrities that you could say that about. Just in general, let's just look at the surface. He gives how much money to that charity every year? He didn't have to do that. I think we applaud, and rightly so, those of our society who are that 1%, and they give. They have a lot of money to give, but they give a lot of money, and that's a good thing. That should be praised. how many of them just throw it at charities and they would not give any time of day to someone on the street they passed? So there's goodness, and we ought to do that, but then there's kindness. Do you think that Tabitha just sewed some things together and put it on their doorstep and that's it? You think they'd be gathering around weeping about this woman's death just because she made some clothes? Think there's meaning behind that? Were their relationships cultivated? Kindness made it more than just a need being met, but the start of a sweet, considerate, and warm relationship. Proverbs 31, woman stretches her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends the hand to the poor. She reaches down her hands to the needy. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Proverbs 16, 24 tells us that pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Brethren, we have to think of our gift giving, our alms giving, our contributions to people in their plight as more than just physical necessity or monetary support. We have to think of it in terms of relationship. You know, people who speak loosely about God's grace within denominational focus on Scripture act as though, some of them act as though God just kind of, he doesn't really want anything to do with us, but he's good, so he throws his son's sacrifice at us. Some think it's universal, so everyone's saved no matter what. Some think it's only specific individuals chosen, and everyone else is lost, even if they want to be saved. But just kind of this, God throws it out there to us. We're still corrupt. We're still worthless. He still really doesn't want anything to do with us because we're still corrupt in our sinful nature. But that gift is just kind of tossed out there. But the Scripture tells me that that's God reaching out for a relationship. He's willing to give it to us, certainly when we don't deserve it, but he's wanting us to change by it. He's wanting us to be transformed. There's a kindness there. Titus 3 talks about it. The kindness of God toward us appeared in the giving of Jesus. Certainly what we need to be thinking about when we help each other, when we help others. It's not just about doing the good. It's about, if the opportunity provides for it, developing that kind of relationship that we all have in some part of our lives that is dear to our hearts. So Paul wrote to Philemon, and he talked about receiving that runaway slave who had become his brother in Christ. And he appeals to him based on Philemon's track record. You've done very well, and I know that you'll just keep doing well and even better. Philemon, verse 21, he says this, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. What would it take for Philemon to do what is good? Onesimus, you're forgiven. Get back to work. Glad you're my brother now. But would he treat him different now? Would there be a warmth? Would he sit at his table? Would he be released? Not just goodness, kindness. We need both. Goodness provides a foundation for improvement, and kindness lifts the spirit to achieve it. Who could forget when John Mark departs from Paul and company on the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and verse 13? And who could forget furthermore that when Paul tells Barnabas, hey, let's go revisit those churches and see how they're doing and strengthen them, that Barnabas determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted, verse 38 of Acts 15, that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark, but Paul chose Silas. Who was right and who was wrong? How dare us say either one of them was wrong? There's been times in my life where I needed to just wake up to reality and realize that I have done something or I have acted in a way that is not helpful, it's not trustworthy, and I can't expect to be taken right back along on that ride. Maybe that causes self-reflection, and next time I have an opportunity, I'm not going to mess it up. You think that was in Paul's mind, or do you think he was just being a jerk? I think he was thinking, what's best for the ministry? Is he going to do that again? Is he going to hurt us again in this? Is he going to leave us again? Can't trust him. Just can't right now. But also, you know, maybe he needs to wake up and realize that you just can't be going back and forth like this, John. You got to figure this out. Are you committed, or are you going to be worried about what's back home? But then Barnabas, he's thinking, John, Mark has so much potential. We need to take him. We need to take him under our wing. We need to encourage him, and all that's good. And I think that both of those worked together for his benefit. Paul's goodness and Barnabas as an encourager, his kindness. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul would say this, Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you. For he is useful to me for ministry. He's useful. I can't imagine that Mark would recover the way he did without Paul's goodness. And I can't imagine he would recover the way he did without Barnabas's kindness. We should always think of what is good and right as we interact with brethren. But we should always seek to provide the best environment and relationship to aid and promote their growth. And lastly, goodness and kindness work together to determine the best approach and discipline. You know, when Paul encouraged the Ephesians to expose darkness as children of light, he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 9 that the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness goes to darkness and turns the light on it, brings shame to people in darkness, and encourages them to repent before it's too late. Goodness disciplines, Romans 15, and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And there are some brethren, sadly, that have allowed themselves to be convinced that if there is sin, it always requires the most stern, difficult, and harsh interactions. But the next chapter of Galatians says, you who are spiritual, restore the one overtaken in a trespass in a spirit of gentleness. I want to tell you something. Sometimes it requires very stern conversations and actions. Not every situation is the same. And if we have opportunity, we ought to provide that kind of warmth and kindness and sweetness for them to see that the Lord is still good. The Lord is still gracious. His people are still loving. And I want to turn back to that. So I think the New American Standard Bible of Jude 22 and 23 reflects that, the differing situations in discipline. Where Jude writes by inspiration saying, have mercy on some. That is compassion. Have mercy on some who are doubting. It's not like they're rebellious. They're dealing with some things. Their faith is wavering, certainly. They need to get out of this, but I mean, it's a place that should elicit compassion. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Don't mess around with this. Get them out of there. Do what it takes. And he says, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There are tons of situations that we could recall ourselves, hypotheticals, that we could discuss about what would fit those nuanced descriptions. I'll tell you this, God always wants us to do what is right and what is good. But he wants us to be more than just cold-hearted people of justice and righteousness. He wants us to have hearts of compassion and tenderness and warmth, providing a safe haven from sin for those who have struggled, a family to support them, and warmth in the cold, dark world of sin. Goodness and kindness following long-suffering is absolutely the way of Christ. And we need to make sure we possess those fruit, the fruits of those in our lives. We want to offer an invitation to any who have not obeyed the gospel this afternoon. We want to provide you with help in any way that we can to put on Christ in baptism, to study with you, whatever your spiritual need may be. But we want you to know that we're running out of time, but you have now. And we urge you to come forward if you need to while we stand and sing.